Well, be in Matthew 27, verses 26 through 31 this morning. Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus in the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. Well, the illegal trial of Jesus has come to an end. The chief priests have finally gotten what they wanted for so long, which was to have Jesus put to death. They've been successful in influencing public opinion against Jesus. The mob has given their final answer to Pilate's question, when he asked in verse 22, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They demanded the release of Barabbas and demanded Jesus to be crucified. And even when Pilate asked them why, what evil has he done, they can give no reasonable, rational answer. And that's because the mob doesn't need a reason. Once the mob believes the propaganda disseminated by their leaders, they don't need a reason. The mob is driven by pure emotion. They've just become a mindless, misled, manipulated, screaming rabble, just like so much of the mobs we see today. And it's just useless to try and reason with the mob, because the mob just feeds on itself. There's this crowd mentality that takes over. Right and wrong, good and evil, legal or illegal, just cease to have any meaning for the mob. In fact, there is no greater tyranny than the tyranny of the mob. To be under the rule of the mob. So the mob not only succeeded in having Jesus murdered, really the chief priests, the elders, those who were influencing the mob, they succeeded in having Jesus murdered. But they did it even more than they had anticipated or hoped for, and that was to have Jesus crucified, to have him murdered in a way that would make him a curse, thereby ensuring that no one would ever admit to being a disciple of Jesus. That they would totally discredit Jesus and all his teaching, all his miracles, all his claims of being the Messiah. In other words, they would have Jesus put to death in a way where people would be ashamed of Jesus and ashamed of his gospel, as so many are today. They're ashamed of Jesus and ashamed of his gospel. So Pilate gave in to the demands of the mob. He gave in to public pressure, to the loudest voices. But particularly, he eventually caved in when there were threats to his own self-interest. "You're no friend of Caesar if you turn him loose." See, people who manipulate public opinion, who control the mob, and do it for their own self-serving interests. And people who are only interested in their own self-serving interests will always cave in to the mob. This is what all weak leaders do. Because again, they're motivated by self-interest, not by what's true, but what's right, by good, or by what's just. Now Peter, in his first sermon, on the day of Pentecost, which is given to us in Acts chapter 2 in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, Peter gives a concise summary of Jesus' suffering and death. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Peter is emphasizing who Jesus is, what he did. But then he goes on, this man who was attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs that God performed him, which they themselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So here, Peter gives a twofold cause for the suffering and death of Jesus. There's the primary and there's the secondary cause. The primary and principal cause is the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God is the effective cause. It was his sovereign plan and purpose, his plan of salvation. And it was from God's free and sovereign love that Jesus suffered and died. And this love is a distinguishing love. It's an electing love. As Paul wrote in Romans 8, 29 through 31, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Who he justified, these he also glorified. Or Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. See, this love of God that brought about in his sovereign plan and purpose the sacrifice of his own Son, it is a love that ensures that Jesus' suffering and death actually accomplishes all that God intended it to accomplish. It wasn't a love that just made salvation possible for everyone if they make the right choice or fulfill some condition, but a love that actually accomplished salvation for a numberless multitude. As John writes in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. See, this love of God is a free, sovereign love. God is under no obligation to love everybody the same. That means there would be something outside of God imposing some rule on him, and therefore he would not be sovereign. It would not be a free love, an independent love. Rather, it is a love that is a gracious love, an electing love. And the death of Jesus accomplished the purpose of God's love. Again, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, the death of Jesus did not make it possible for God to love us. Rather, the death of Jesus accomplished the purpose of God's love. His love that he placed on his elect before the foundation of the world. So the primary cause is God's sovereign plan of salvation. The secondary cause was godless men. See, God's sovereign plan and purpose did not force the Jews. It did not force Pilate. It did not force the Roman guards to do this to Jesus against their will. The sovereign plan of God does not excuse or lessen their guilt. The chief priests, the mob, Pilate, Caiaphas, they all did it because they were convinced that killing Jesus best served their own self-interests. They were acting purely from selfish motives. You see, God's end and manner of working is one thing, whereas their end, the Jews, Pilate, the chief priests, their end and manner of acting was totally another. God's was holy. It was pure. It was loving. It was righteous. It was just. So he could be both just and justifier for the one who places their faith in Christ. Theirs was wicked, malicious, treacherous, hateful, deceitful, ignorant, unjust, and selfish. And really, this is the same motive that motivates all who reject Jesus, as he is offered in the gospel. This is why they invent other Jesuses and other gospels that serve their own self-interest, because they're unwilling to deny self. See, every false theology is opposed to Jesus and his word and his gospel, in that it either speaks falsely about Jesus and misrepresents him and his word and his gospel, or it's ignorant of Jesus and his word and his gospel. But in rejecting Jesus, his word, his gospel, the most tragic thing is they are rejecting the love of God. See, on the part of God, Jesus' suffering and death was love. It was justice. It was grace. It was mercy. On the part of man, it was hatred and envy, selfishness, cruelty, murder. On the part of Jesus, it was humility and obedience and love for the Father. He purchased for God with his blood. But what kind of suffering, what kind of death did Jesus suffer at the hands of godless men? What was the worst kind of death that man could devise? It was a death not only intended just to kill, but to inflict as much pain as possible, to be as slow as possible, to humiliate, to shame, and to degrade. It was a slow, torturous death. It was a violent death. It was intended to inflict as much suffering and pain as possible. It was a pitiless death. It was a death that provoked insults and mocking and ridicule. Yet on the part of Jesus, it was all voluntary. No one took his life. He had authority to lay it down and to take it up. It was all voluntary. Jesus was not a victim. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, a violent, shameful death is not opposed to a voluntary death. It's only opposed to a natural death. Jesus despised the shame. His obedience, his love for the Father, the love he had for all those given to him by the Father, made him despise the shame of the cross. As we're told in Hebrews 12, that because of the glory set before him, he despised the shame of the cross. See, Jesus was despised and forsaken of men. He still is, for the most part. But Jesus despised the shame of the cross and everything that was connected to the cross. The shame that was subjected upon him by the chief priests when they illegally arrested him, falsely accused him, brought forth people who were willing to perjure themselves to accuse Jesus, when they were spitting on him and hitting him, saying, "Prophesy to us." The same shame he was subjected to by the mob, and by Pilate, and by the soldiers. The shame of being put in the same category as Barabbas. People subject Jesus to this same shame today. When they say that all religions are equal, really, you're going to put Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Mormonism, Roman Catholicism in the same category as true faith and love for Christ? How wicked. It's what people do when they make no distinction between truth and error, and when they call Christian what is not Christian. See, there was the shame of the mob choosing Barabbas over Jesus. And Barabbas being released, Barabbas, who was a notorious criminal, a violent murderer and robber and insurrectionist, in fact, the very kind of person for which the death by crucifixion was reserved, the most base and vile of people. So when Matthew begins to describe Jesus' treatment by the Romans, Matthew simply says Jesus was scourged. After having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. He mentions nothing about what this scourging involved, probably because the original readers already knew. They had witnessed it. They had firsthand experience of what a Roman scourging looked like. See, the gospel writers really don't emphasize the horrible suffering and shame that Jesus endured. Rather, they focus on the meaning of his suffering and death, and that it was for us. He purchased for God. John gives us a better picture of the shame of this Roman scourging and exactly when it took place in Rome, in John chapter 19, verses 1 through 16. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And there was no pity. There was no sense of guilt on the part of the Jews. When therefore the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify, crucify. So Jesus, after being treated such, wasn't immediately taken to crucifixion. He was paraded before the crowd once again. See, a Roman scourge was a short wooden handle with strips of leather attached to it. And at the tips of the leather were attached pieces of lead or brass and sharp pieces of bone. And the metal would bruise the skin, bruise the flesh, bring the blood to the surface, and the bits of bone would cut, and therefore it would just increase the bleeding tremendously. In fact, we get kind of a description of what a Roman scourging involved in Acts chapter 22, verse 25, where Paul is about to be scourged, and then he makes known his Roman citizenship, for which it was illegal that a Roman be scourged. Verse 25, when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And they did that to Jesus. He wasn't a Roman, but he was uncondemned. And he was stretched out with thongs, that is, stretched out on the ground, typically over a piece of wood, a log, or a stump, which was right in the middle of the stomach. And the scourging usually involved two men, one on either side of the victim, who would just take turns flailing. And often, the scourging would expose bone and veins and nerves, sometimes the organs, the kidneys and so on would be exposed because of just the shredding of the skin and the muscle. It was not unusual for someone to die from scourging. In fact, it was so bad that Roman citizens were exempt from it. But yet God did not spare his own son. He delivered him up for us all. He didn't spare him one bit of the agony that the wrath of God has against sin. He did not spare his own out of love. Jesus voluntarily submitted out of love. As Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, He gave his back to those who struck him. So Jesus is handed over to the soldiers who would carry out the execution. And his soldiers, especially ungodly, wicked soldiers, pagans, while they were waiting for Pilate to decide ultimately what to do with Jesus after the scourging, they decided to have some fun at Jesus' expense. See, there's no bounds to which godless men will do. There's no bounds to the cruelty and the evil that godless men will perpetrate and will inflict on others. We just see this. All you can do is read the accounts of what the hostages that were taken by Hamas in the horrific attack on Israel. That's what godless people do. They have no bounds to their cruelty and evil. They even enjoy it. They think it's fun. And so the sentence of crucifixion just removed all bounds. The guards, the soldiers were free to do as they pleased. So they weren't content with scourging Jesus. They decided to have some fun at Jesus' expense. And not just the soldiers of the governor, but they gathered the whole Roman cohort in there. the battalion, about 600 men. Now, it probably wasn't all 600 men, because others were probably off engaged in other duties. But all who were available, they all came just to have some fun with this king of the Jews, to mock him. He was being executed for claiming to be a king. Well, then we'll honor him as a king in their own perverse way. See, Matthew is reminding his readers that God is not mocked. Not ultimately. Or as Jude stated, speaking of the apostles, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. That's what mockers do. They're just following their own self-interest, their own ungodly lusts. That's what these soldiers were doing. They were just carrying out their own ungodly, perverted sense of entertainment. But God is not mocked. But yet this is what ungodly people do with Jesus all the time, in one way or another. See, mocking, in the word there, mock or mocking, is just, it's just the belittling of someone. It's having a low estimation of others or of their ideologies. It's even of God, either in word or in attitude or in action. And of course, some things should be mocked, shouldn't they? Remember over in 1 Kings, when Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal, Elijah mocks them, verse 27. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep, needs to be awakened." Now, false religion, false teaching, false religion should be mocked. It should have the absurdity of it shown. But God should never be mocked. God's word should never be mocked. In fact, this is what brought about the judgment of God on Israel, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16. "But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despising his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy." See, it gets to the point where people's mocking and scoffing get so bad that they're irretrievable. Yet how many today mock the Bible? They mock its truths. They mock its doctrines. All because they have a low view of God. They have a low view of His Word. They mock what true faith is. They mock holiness. They mock true Christianity. They mock God concerning the biblical roles of men and women. "Ah, you're just archaic. You're chauvinistic. You live in the dark ages." They make a mockery of marriage. They mock the doctrine of creation as unscientific. They mock the judgment of God, the authority and inerrancy of Scripture, the historical accuracy of Scripture. In fact, there's no end to what is mocked and ridiculed and scoffed at today, even by professing Christians. The whole doctrine of justification by grace through faith is mocked and scoffed at by Roman Catholicism, and pronounces an anathema on those who teach the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. The doctrine of election is mocked and scoffed at. The doctrine of sanctification is mocked as legalism. the inspiration and inerrancy and authority of Scripture is mocked. God's worship is turned into a mockery. People today have made a mockery of what it is to be Christian. If everything that is called Christian today is Christian, then there is no such thing as Christianity. See, all of this just simply exposes a low view of God, a low view of His Word, as well as an inbred hostility to God, to Jesus, to His Word. It's the enmity of evil against good and the hatred of darkness for the light. They just don't take the Word of God seriously. And this has been from the very beginning. Did the world in the days of Noah take the preaching of Noah seriously? No, even though he was building an ark, they scoffed, they mocked, they didn't take Noah seriously, and they all perished. Lot's son-in-laws thought he was jesting, just didn't take him seriously. The prophets were mocked and scoffed at, not taken seriously. John the Baptist was mocked and scoffed at. Jesus was. The apostles. See, all this does is just reveal that people have no love of the truth so as to be saved. They have no fear of God in their eyes. Now, the Bible says a lot about mockers and scoffers, especially the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 22. How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. They delight themselves in this. These soldiers were delighting themselves in mocking Jesus. Or Proverbs chapter 9, verse 7 and 8. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. And he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Because a scoffer, you give them the truth, and they just scoff at it. You show them where they're wrong, and they just scoff. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 1. A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. And then there was that warning of Paul when Paul delivered one of his first sermons in Acts 13. Acts 13, 40 and 41, after he gives them the teaching of Jesus, calls them to repentance and faith. He says, take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And of course, this is what most of the people did who heard the gospel. They mocked and they scoffed. See, we just live in a nation, we live in a culture that has made a mockery of justice, has it not? I mean, it's just made a mockery of our judicial system. It's made a mockery of marriage. It's made a mockery of right and wrong, good and evil, truth and error. It's a nation that scoffs at sin and righteousness and judgment. It calls Christian what is obviously not Christian. It makes no distinction between the holy and the profane. It just defends all kinds of evil and error but mocks those who expose error and evil, showing that they're simply in the same category as those who mock the prophets and Jesus and the apostles. Remember what Jesus, what the leaders did when Jesus was teaching. Luke 16, verse 14, after Jesus stated, you can't serve God and mammon, or money, or riches. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, well, see, what Jesus just taught went against their self-interest. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. So this is what scoffers do. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. See, the scourging, the mocking of Jesus was all part of his being made a curse for us. It was part of his removing the curse from us. But it did not remove the natural enmity and hostility of darkness for the light. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We are not exempt. Jesus' suffering did not exempt believers from the hostility of wicked men. It doesn't exempt us from the same mockery, scoffing. It's not the same kind or the same nature. No one could ever suffer as Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered as an atonement. He suffered voluntarily for sin. But the mocking and the scoffing is from the same enmity and hostility of darkness for the light. Let me just give an example of how this, what this mocking looks like today. Just in Nashville, there's a church called Emmanuel Nashville. One of its pastors is a man named Sam Alberry. And if you're familiar with him, Sam Alberry has been a loud voice in the whole re-voice movement, simply teaching that homosexuality is compatible with being a Christian. Just as long as you don't act on it, you can have the desire, but it's not the desire that's sinful, it's the actual act that's sinful. Well, it's just come out that he engaged in homosexual behavior with another man in the church. Well, all of his writings were on Gospel Coalition's website. All of his writings were on John Piper's Desiring God website. But of course they scrubbed their websites from with his writings after he acted on his own teachings. So why did you have his teachings on the website to begin with? That is to say that this guy and his writings are Christian is a mockery of what true Christianity is. That is what people do today. This is how they mock God and Jesus in his gospel. And this same Sam Alberry is now being treated by the church leadership as a fellow brother in Christ. And we're just going through counseling now. They never once admit that the entire theology is wrong. Mocking of God. Well, what did the mocking of Jesus consist of? What did it involve? Well, first we're told that they stripped him. They stripped Jesus naked. See, a king can't wear clothes that's all covered in blood from scourging. just removing Jesus' clothing from him had to have been extremely painful, because he would have been stripped naked for the scourging. Then the clothes put back on him, the blood would have dried in the clothing, and to have that ripped back off of him had to have been extremely painful. But the king can't have any, not have clothes. This isn't a fairy tale. King needs a royal robe. So they put a scarlet robe on him. It was probably an old, discarded scarlet cloak worn by Roman officers. And again, this must have been very painful to have this placed on Jesus' back that was shredded from being flogged. Well, the king needs a crown, but not just any crown. So after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. This crown had to be a special crown, so these funny soldiers, they weave a crown of thorns. Probably some thorny vine, thorny twig, and just press it on his head, both to mock his kingship, as well as increase his shame, and his pain, and his suffering. See, if they had just intended to mock Jesus, they could have made a crown out of straw, or some smooth, leafy vine or branch. But they intended for it to cause more pain and suffering, to increase his shame, to belittle him even more. So in their mind, this was a crown befitting the King of the Jews. But they didn't realize that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It derives nothing from this world. In fact, Jesus' kingdom is rejected by this world. We do not want this man to reign over us. It's mocked by this world. Ted Turner, who just recently died, the media mogul, founder of CNN, once said concerning Jesus, "I don't need anyone to die for my sins." Guess where he's spending eternity? See, it's rejected. God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, is rejected by this world. It's mocked by this world. The glory of Christ's kingdom is not a worldly glory. It's a glory that is to be revealed in the last days. See, what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. And likewise, what is highly esteemed by God is an abomination to the natural man. And so they mock and they scoff at and they misrepresent it as something ridiculous and absurd and foolish. Well, what is God's response to this mocking? Well, Psalm 2, right? He who sits in the heavens laughs. God mocks the mockers. Or as Philippians tells us, Philippians 2:19, that having humbled himself, God highly exalted him, giving a name above every name, that every knee in heaven, on earth, under the earth, would bow to him and declare him to be the Lord. So these funny fellows put a crown of thorns on his head. Just more mocking. Well, a king also needs a royal scepter. So they put a reed in his right hand. See, the right hand was the hand of power, hand of authority. In other words, they're just saying, this king has no more power than a weak, scraggly reed. See, Matthew is the only New Testament gospel to record this act of mockery, putting the reed in his hand. But see, Jesus' power and authority is not derived from anything in this world. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. He said this before his death. He said it after his resurrection. Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. See, Jesus' authority, Jesus' power is an infinite power. It is a sovereign power. It is a divine power and authority. Or as we're told in Genesis 49:10, that the scepter will not depart from Judah. Or the author of Hebrews states in Hebrews 1:8, in quoting the psalmist, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You see, some people have power, but they have no authority. Some people have authority, but they have no power to exercise that authority. But yet Jesus had already demonstrated his power and authority. He demonstrated his power and authority over disease. Throughout his ministry, he demonstrated his power and authority over demons, over creation, instilling the wind in the waves, and feeding the 5,000. He demonstrated his power and authority over death in raising Lazarus and the widow and Nain's son. He demonstrated his power and authority to forgive sins. But they just refused to acknowledge his power and authority. It's the same today. Just because people refuse to acknowledge and see God's divine power and authority doesn't mean he doesn't have it, that he doesn't exercise it. He receives it from nobody. It is his by the fact that he is God. So what they meant is mocking. They didn't understand that all power and authority comes from him. He is the source of all power and authority. Well, the king must also receive honor, adoration. So they take turns, kneeling before Jesus and saying, Hail, King of the Jews. It's all mockery. Again, this is most today, as Psalm 81:15 tells us, that those who hate the Lord pretend obedience to him. They call Jesus Lord, but do not do what he says. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. They profess to love and worship Jesus, but they distort his word, reject his commands and doctrine, to deny the inspiration, the infallibility, and the authority, and the historical accuracy of Scripture. They invent their own forms of worship, invent new meanings. They recognize no authority other than the authority of their own mind and their own opinions. They form different Jesuses and different Gospels. In fact, this was God's first complaint against the priests of Israel in the very last book of the Old Testament, before there was 400 years of prophetic silence, Malachi 1:6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name? This is what they were doing. Or as Isaiah stated in Isaiah 43, verse 22. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. Just get tired of this stuff. So how do you keep people from getting tired of the Word? How do you get people tired, keep from getting tired and weary of God, His Word, His truths, His doctrines? Oh, let's invent different worship. Let's invent a different, let's turn church into a circus. See, these soldiers are having so much fun mocking Jesus. They're getting so much pleasure out of it. They're getting so much joy out of just inflicting some perverted pleasure out of inflicting more pain and shame and disgrace. But they're not done yet. As each soldier gets up off his knee from saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," they spit in Jesus' face. They spit in his face. They just show their utter contempt for him. See, this is what all end up doing who mock, who scoff at Jesus and his word, who only pretend obedience, who pretend to be Christian. This is what people do who add their own works to God's plan of salvation, who make salvation contingent upon their own free will, who trample underfoot the Son of God, and who corrupt and twist and reject His Word, who teach that people can be saved apart from faith, a true faith in Jesus as He is offered in the Gospel. They just spit in Jesus' face. People who invent different Jesuses and different Gospels, who turn Jesus and His Word into a means, a man-centered means of self-gratification, a humanitarian gospel. They just spit in Jesus' face. They show their utter contempt for Jesus and His Word. There's no reverence for Jesus or His Word. Well, finally, they took the reed out of His right hand and began to repeatedly beat Jesus on the head with it, thereby showing what kind of king they thought Jesus to be. A weak, impotent king. A king that they can treat any way they want with impunity. That they don't ever have to worry about this king judging and punishing them. Exactly the kind of people that Peter speaks of in 2 Peter chapter 3. And what he is speaking of is people, these mockers, are within the church. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? That is His coming in judgment. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." So what do? They ridicule. And in their ridiculing, they just feel free to live lives of immorality. There's no consequence for our sin. We can sin with impunity. There's no fear of ever coming under His wrath or judgment. no matter how we live, no matter what we believe, no matter how we treat Jesus and His Word. See, they did all this after Jesus had been scourged. Well, as we saw in John's Gospel, Pilate brings Jesus out to the mob one more time. And again, the sight of Jesus, having been scourged, having been mocked, ridiculed. They didn't even feel any guilt or compassion for him as a fellow Jew. Just the sight of Jesus, it provoked no guilt, no shame, no compassion, no remorse. Just more cries for him to be crucified. Pilate makes a few efforts to try to release Jesus, but then the Jews play their trump card. You're no friend to Caesar if you release him. Anyone who claims to be king, you're no friend to Caesar. In fact, Jesus even reminded Pilate that the only authority that Pilate had comes from God. And so Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified. They took his robe off and put his garments on him. Again, had to have been excruciatingly painful. And led him away to crucify him. But see, that didn't stop the mocking. They were still mocking Jesus on the cross. He said he's the Son of God. Let him come down. We'll believe him. He saved others. He can't save himself. The mocking him continued even on the cross. See, people who mock Jesus, who mock his words, scoff at it, just have a low view of Jesus. They have a low view of his word. They show contempt for Jesus and his word. They trample underfoot the blood of Christ. And they use his blood as a cloak and a covering for their sin. Turn grace into license. Call Christian what is obviously not Christian. Even promote people and their teachings and writings that are obviously not Christian. This is just mocking them. And such people have no problem crucifying Jesus and putting him to open shame, especially if it serves their own self-interest, as the author of Hebrews states. After he describes those who, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Yet how many apostates today still pretend to be Christian? All they're doing, they mock him, and they have no problem crucifying him and putting him to open shame if it serves their self-interest and their own ends. See, Jesus voluntarily suffered once as a sacrifice. He does not continue to subject himself to mocking. Again, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28, "And as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, because sin's already been dealt with, to those who eagerly await him." See, Paul's message is still very applicable, very relevant for today. His warning at the end of his presentation and teaching of Jesus in the gospel in Hebrew or Acts 13, verse 38 through 41. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, that is Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of God. Because by the law of God, no one is justified. No one is made right with God. It is only through faith in Christ, vicarious, voluntary, self-sacrifice, and atonement. Faith that he paid the penalty for our sin, that he lived the life that we could not live, paid the debt that we could not pay, that we have salvation. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of you in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Sadly, most today still mock. They still scoff. They still spit in the face of Jesus. They spit on his word. Many do it under a profession of faith in Jesus, a pretended faith and obedience. Rather, we want to echo the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 2:20. Because in rejecting Jesus, we reject the love of God. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That is what Jesus did. That is what he submitted, why he submitted himself voluntarily to the shame of the cross, and why he despised the shame. So we too should despise the shame that the world wants to heap on us for being loyal, faithful followers of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you. Lord, we can never begin to comprehend the height, the depth of your love for us. Lord, is what Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that they would be able to comprehend what this, the height, the depth of the love that you had for us in sending your Son to be the propitiation for our sin, so that we might be declared the righteousness of God in Christ, that we would be free from what we could not be freed from by the law, by our own effort, by our own righteousness, by all the good works ever committed in the world. And so, Father, we just thank you that we have such a Savior. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.